Well, today we're going to be looking at the last chapter of Titus, that short book, that the last of the pastoral epistles. And we'll be looking, we'll touch on the first eight verses, but more specifically we'll look at verses 2 through 8. And if you wanted to title this as instruction concerning the believer's obligation toward the world, and just a brief introduction on the book of this epistle to Titus. Just, of course, Titus was ministering on the Isle of Crete, and Paul had left him instructions to set things in order in the church. The churches there on all the cities on the Isle of Crete. And so if you wanted to break the book down, just do a broad outline of the book, the chapter 1, in which Carrie talked from this a couple of weeks ago, instructions concerning the administration of the church, where he gives qualifications for the elders. He instructed Titus to set up elders in every church. And he gives the qualification of those elders. Then he moves into chapter 2 and talks about the believer's obligation toward one another, our duty toward other believers, where you see older men teaching younger men, older women teaching younger women. And then he moves into chapter 3, where he talks about moves outside the church and talks about our obligations to the world. So let me read the first eight verses of chapter 3. Paul writes, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These are good and profitable. These things are good and profitable for men." So chapter 3 really continues the thought of chapter 2, the thought of believers, how they interact with one another, as in chapter 2, but then he broadens that to the world. It's a broader sense that he's speaking of in chapter 3. And so it includes the world of unbelievers. How are we to interact with them? And so, as I indicated, we can title this Instructions Concerning the Believer's Obligation Toward the World, which, as Paul said in verse 1, it encompasses the government and our neighbor. So here's our outline for this morning. We'll look at the reminder of the believer's obligation toward the world, verses 1 and 2, the reason for our obligations toward the world, and the reaffirmation, that's verses 3 and 7, and the reaffirmation of our obligations, verse 8. So first, let's look at the reminder of our obligations toward those outside the church. He begins in verse 1 with the statement, he urges Titus to remind them. Remind the believers on the Isle of Crete and us also today of their duty to the government and to their neighbor. Paul likely, when he was had instructed the Cretan believers while he was on the island. Now he exhorts Titus to remind them. He said, remind them, stir them up to reminder. And he begins first with the government there in verse 1. To be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. And so, since we've looked at what we've had recent messages on our responsibilities to the government, you can spend a lot of time on that. We saw that in 1 Peter. So I'm going to defer you to those messages. We're going to look specifically at our response to unbelievers, our obligations toward unbelievers. So we're going to focus on our neighbor. And so he begins, or he ends verse 1 with the phrase to really, if you want to say, remind them to be ready for every good deed. So that forms a bridge, really, from our responsibilities, what we owe the government, and it forms a bridge to what we owe our neighbor. And in verse 2, Paul states four duties that we owe toward our neighbor, four duties toward our neighbor, and they're presented negatively and they're presented positively. But we need to pause a minute. Who is our neighbor? I'm going to use neighbor a lot. Who is our, I want to define that biblically. Who is our neighbor? It's not strictly who's living in the house next door to you or on the same cul-de-sac as you. Rather, Jesus tells us in Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And when you, one key aspect to help interpret a parable, there's usually always a question that precedes the parable. And so there's a question. Usually a question is asked of Jesus. And then he goes into, so you look for the question when you're trying to interpret a parable. And so the actual parable itself is verse 30 through 37 of Luke chapter 10. But if you go back up to verse 29, we see the question. One asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? It was a lawyer. He said, who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, and he gives the story of the Good Samaritan. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away and leaving him half dead. And then a priest was going by on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and he came and bandaged him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him, and actually paid the inn. And then Jesus asked a question. Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan? He said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robbers? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus says, go and do the same. And then the point of that parable is the Jews hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans are our neighbor. That's the point Jesus was making. And to a point, they hated the Samaritans so much. The closest, if you were going from Galilee to Jerusalem, the closest route from around the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem is you go through Samaria. But what did the Jews do? No, they took the long route. They would go down by the Jordan Valley, into the Jordan Valley, go down to follow the Jordan River down to Jericho and then come up. And that was an arduous trip. They did that to avoid the Samaritans. And when Jesus met with the Samaritan lady, they were shocked at what he did in John 4. That is our neighbor, the unbelieving world. And so with this in mind, let's look at Titus 3:2. How are we to respond to them? He tells us, verse 2, we're to malign no one. We're to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men outside the church. First, Paul states that people should never malign or revile anyone. The Greek word here is blaspheming, from which we get blaspheme. It literally means to slander, to treat with contempt, to heap curses upon, or to blaspheme. It is insulting and abusive language, which should be foreign to God's people. Even when you have been wronged, we should not treat others with contempt or slander. And we're going to get, there's a reason why we're not to do this. We'll see that in the next verses. We should note that Paul is not admonishing us to refrain from correcting someone from a biblical standpoint or assessing another's conduct or speech from a biblical standpoint, nor is he instructing us to refrain from speaking about the evil that we see in another. Rather, he's urging God's people to restrain from their natural inclinations to say the worst about someone. Is that what we typically do? We typically say the worst about someone. Paul writes in Romans 12:17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And then he goes on in verse 2, he says, we're to be peaceable. And you might have some older NASB translations where it says we're to be uncontentious. So to say it negatively, we should be non-fighting. Literally, that's what the Greek term means, without fighting. Those who offer up insults are often quarrelsome people. So if anyone's characteristic of to malign, to offer up insults, as we see at the beginning of verse 2. People who do that, they're often quarrelsome people. And those who offer up insults, they're quarrelsome. And you can see that characteristic. Those two sins ride together. They ride in tandem. You know, a lot of times, sins don't ride by themselves. They usually ride with the company of other sins. So people who are often or characteristically offer up insults are often quarrelsome people. Rather, Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And then thirdly, in verse 3, Paul says we're to be gentle. He switches from the negative to the positive. We're to be gentle. The term, it has the meaning to be gracious, forbearing, gentle, gracious, forbearing, not speaking evil of anyone, not being quarrelsome, is to be forbearing. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:1, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. He says, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. When it says Christ was meek, Christ is meek and gentle. We're to be gentle with people. We're to not hold grudges. We're to give people the benefit of the doubt, any doubt that we may have. And then lastly, he says we're to show every consideration for all men. The idea bound up here is demonstrating humility, gentleness, courtesy, meekness toward all men. And if it's the opposite of self-assertiveness or self-interest. If we look at Colossians 3:12, Paul uses the word gentle here. He writes in Colossians 3:12, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness." That's the same Greek word. Gentleness equals consideration in our verse here in Titus 2:3-2. And if we go back to Titus 3:2, look at that, what he says here. He says, showing every consideration for all men. There's a play on words here. Showing every consideration for all men. Showing some consideration. Notice that. Showing some consideration for some people is not bad. Nor is showing all consideration to some people. But to show all consideration to all people takes grace. And Paul does literally mean all people. You know how he characterized the... he actually quoted from one of their poets. We see in chapter 1 how he characterized Cretans. They're liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. You're to show all consideration to them. John MacArthur said, genuine heartfelt consideration for all men is one of the most foundational spiritual virtues. As followers and imitators of Jesus Christ, our calling is not to fight for our rights or privileges against the ungodly. Rather, as we live in this corrupt world in subjection and obedience to human authority, doing good deeds, maligning no one, and being uncontentious, gentle, and meek, we will thereby generate the gracious power of God to transform sinners and to make them like himself. So this is a brief delineation in verse 2 of the believer's conduct in relation to all men, irrespective of race, irrespective of their status in society. We're to be conciliatory, courteous, humble, and gentle. Now, in verse 3, verse 2, that's our obligation. Now, why are we to be like that? He transitions in verse 3 to the reasons for these duties, for the reasons for our obligations toward those outside the church. Or to say it another way, Paul presents the theological basis for our living with the ungodly. Theology is practical, as we're going to see. Titus 3:3. He writes, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." First, Paul directs us to reflect upon our former condition as a theological basis for living with the ungodly. When we reflect upon our former condition, it makes it easier for us to be kind and gentle to the ungodly. Yeah, they can be difficult to live with at times. It's not an easy task, but we once were like them. And if it were not for the grace of God in our life, we would still be like them. And reminding us what we once were like, he said, remember who you were. He presents 7 vices that we were enslaved to. Number 1, Paul states that we were once foolish ourselves. The term foolish carries the idea of senseless or lack of understanding. It's the opposite of being wise. Literally, we were ignorant. No matter how educated we were, no matter how many degrees we had or how prosperous we were ignorant about the most important truths about ourselves and God. By nature, we were unable to understand the things of the Spirit, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." So number one, our former life, we were foolish. Number two, Paul reminds us we were disobedient. The term used here refers to a condition of being unpersuadable. It's obstinacy, obstinate rejection of the will of God. We were disobedient both to divine authority and all subsequent authority or subordinate authority. We did not heed the word of God, the admonition of our parents, or the laws of the government. Disobedience was woven in all that we did. If not by action, it was certainly in our hearts. In the New Testament, there's a close parallel between disobedience and unbelief. We see that in a couple of places. One's in John chapter 3, where Jesus' words, but we're looking at Hebrews chapter 3, and verses 18 and 19, we see this close parallel between disobedience and unbelief. And to whom? The writer to the Hebrews writes in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, "But to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient." So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. We see the two parallels there. They were disobedient, and they had unbelief. They were unbelieving. They were not able to enter God's rest, those who were disobedient, because of their unbelief. The commentator Godet said, "He who disobeys brings out the voluntary side and unbelief, that of revolt." So we were foolish, we were disobedient, and number three, Paul reminds us that we were deceived. The thought here is that of wandering or straying off course. It can mean to mislead, to deceive, deception, or to cause to be mistaken. And in our unregenerate state, we were constantly wandering and straying off course. We were continually deceived. Paul writes to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 13, 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse." That's the progression of society. Deceiving and being deceived. We have several pictures of this word, actually, in the book of Jude. Verses, only one chapter in that book, but we see in verses 11 through 13, this is in relation to false teachers. And this is from the NIV translation. So, Jude writes, "Woe to them, for they have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error." That's the same Greek word, error, as deceived. "They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars." Wandering stars. Wandering. Same Greek word as deceived. "For whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. William Hendrickson wrote in his commentary, "We were made to wander from the truth, living in a world of unreality, imagining that license is liberty." Is that not today? People imagine that license is liberty. Hendrickson goes on to say, "Though we considered ourselves to be free, we had become slaves." Number four, we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, literally, many colored or variegated lusts and pleasures. We were enslaved to lusts and pleasures of every kind. The word lust generally means desires, longings, or cravings. In the New Testament, they're usually associated with evil desires or cravings. Pleasures refers to the pursuit of self-satisfaction and sinful desires, which was regarded as the opposite of living, or opposite of loving God. And we were enslaved to both. We were enslaved to lust. We were enslaved to pleasures. They became the chief pursuit of our lives. James writes in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what he says about quarrels or pleasures and lust. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" You can see how all this one sin leads to another. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." You see, you wonder why people do things today, like such evil, is because of their lust and their pleasures. They don't get what they want, so there are quarrels and conflicts. William Hendrickson again says, "Some serve one master, some another, but by nature all are slaves to these terrible drives which they have never learned to control." So back to verse 3. So we were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And number 5, Paul reminds us that we spent our life in malice and envy. Malice is to have an evil disposition of the mind. We were ill-willed and envious. We wished evil upon others. Envy means having a grudging spirit that cannot bear to contemplate someone's prosperity. We can relate to that. Is a grudging spirit that cannot bear to contemplate someone else's prosperity. It's to look with ill will at another person because of what he has or he is or he has. One has written, "It was envy which caused the murder of Abel, threw Joseph into a pit, caused Korah, Dathan, Abiram to rebel against Moses and Aaron, made Saul pursue David, gave rise to the bitter words which the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son addressed to his father, and it resulted in the crucifixion of Christ." Love never envies, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Number 6, Paul says that we were hateful. That is, we were odious, repulsive, disgusting to others. We hated anyone or anything that stood in our way or displeased us. And Romans 1, verse 30, Paul says that the unregenerate hate God. They are, Paul says in Romans 1:30, they are slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Not only were we hateful, but number seven in Paul's list is that we hated one another. It was a mutual hatred among the ungodly. We not only hated everyone, but we hated one another. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9, and we'll read verse 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. Verse 11. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So that's a summary of how we were in our unregenerate state. That's who we were. And Romans 3:10, let me see if I can get there quickly because we still have a ways to go. So Romans 3, this is really a comprehensive summary upon our condition in our former unregenerate state. Paul writes in Romans 3:10 beginning, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their past, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, that's the hopeless condition that we were in before the Lord graciously saved us. Vern Poitras, in a new book by Vern Poitras, it's a massive book, Making Sense of Man. He gives an analogy using the Ten Commandments, actually, to demonstrate man's total inability. I'm not going to go over all of these, but he has ten perspectives on man's total inability. I'm going to read a few of these. If one makes himself supreme, one is unable to move away from the prime commitment to self, but because it demands just that, commitment to self. One of the opposites of holiness is uncleanness. Uncleanness spreads rather than dying out. One is not able, as a person contaminated with uncleanness, to remove uncleanness. Sin leads to curse. One is unable to remove the curse because the curse is the product of God, not oneself. So you can't remove the curse that's upon you. A person dynamically develops along the path that he has already chosen in his heart. So the unregenerate dynamically progress along that path, a condition according to the state of their heart. Another analogy. Dead people are unable to restore themselves to life. This principle is true concerning physical life. Nobody disagrees with that. By analogy, it is also true of the spiritual life. People in the fallen condition are dead and in trespasses and sins, and they're unable to restore life. People whose hearts are alienated from God are not intimate with God and do not undo their alienation because they do not want God. He goes on to say, people who fill themselves with lies cannot find the truth. The lies obscure truth. We all, without exception, were once, to one degree or another, were once characterized, motivated, and driven by these same sins that Paul described in verse 3. And that awareness of where you were should humble us and serve as a guard against hating those who need salvation through Jesus Christ just as we did. If it were not for the grace of God in our lives, we would still be enslaved to these sins. We would still be in verse 3. So that is a theological underpinning of why we are to treat others with respect, why we're to malign no one, why we're to be peaceable, why we're to be gentle, and why we're to show consideration for all men, because we were once unregenerate just as they are. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verses 4 through 7. He gives a second theological basis or reason for our obligation toward our neighbor. And it centers upon our present condition. It's the realization of our present condition. Let me read verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The only explanation of our better spiritual and moral state is the active intervention of God himself. The cause is not in us. And these verses will consider the source of our salvation, the basis of our salvation, the means of our salvation, and the results of our salvation. Let's look at the source of our salvation. Verse 4. Paul says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. In the midst of our hopeless state, God graciously invades to deliver us from the spiritual bankruptcy that only leads to death. Our salvation had its source in the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love toward man. Paul refers to God's kindness and his love. The term for kindness literally means goodness, kindness, generosity. Whenever it is used of God, it is related in the context of man's salvation as here. That is, God does his redeeming work for those who formerly lived in the lust of their flesh. Ephesians 2, we see that in Ephesians 2, 3, and Titus 3, 3, as we just went over. And God is described as being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, Ephesians 2, 4. Donald Norby, in an article titled The Washing of Regeneration, said this: Paul is writing of God's marvelous grace in saving sinners. This great salvation flows out freely from the fountainhead of God's kindness and love. Its source is found in the very nature and attributes of God. In fact, by nature and practice, man merited only the burning wrath of God who hates sin. The condemnation, the condemned are pardoned because God is a God of mercy. God's love that Paul makes reference to here is from the word philanthropia, which we get our English word philanthropy. It's also used in Acts 28:2. This term refers specifically to God's kindness and compassion. It is being benevolent toward man. It is God expressing his pity toward man. It's God's kindness that initiated and granted our repentance, and it was his love that delivered us from our hopeless condition. Romans 2:4, Paul writes, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" And when Paul uses these two terms, kindness and love, together, when he uses the words kindness and love of God, who is our Savior, God as Savior is the central title of both God and Christ, specifically here in Titus. William Hendrickson says, "It was his kindness and the love of God, our Savior, who came to rescue man. It was he, namely God the Father, who saved us, rescuing us from the greatest evil and bestowing upon us the greatest blessing. He saved us." Paul, Titus, in fact, all who in the course of time become the recipients of this great blessing. Every aspect of our salvation flows from God and him alone. And his kindness and love for mankind appeared to us in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate Christmas. God showing his kindness and love toward mankind, which appeared in the incarnation of Christ. And you can go back, actually, to Titus 2:11, where he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men," and that appearing is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remembering the source of our salvation humbles us to respond rightly to the ungodly. One has noted, "The goodness and love of God to man on which our salvation is based should lead us to show benevolence and gentleness to all men." So that's the source of our salvation, the basis of our salvation. What is the basis of our salvation? That the source of our salvation flows right into the basis of our salvation. Verse 5a. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." The Greek term for salvation used here, "he saved us," the beginning of verse 5, is predominantly used to refer to spiritual deliverance, especially in the New Testament. It is the rescue of fallen man through Christ from all that has ruined his soul in this life and the life to come. And our salvation is qualified by two phrases here in verse 5. First being negative, "not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." And Paul puts this in the emphatic position in verse 5. The leading verb of verse 5 is actually "God saved us." But in the Greek text, that verb is actually pushed to the middle of the verse. And that's what you see in the Greek text. They move the subject and verb around depending on how they want to emphasize something. But in our NASB translation, we have the LSB translation, that the verb is at the beginning. But in the Greek, it's not at the beginning. He states, he pushes that verb to the middle, and he says first in verse 5 for emphasis. He wants to emphasize that it's not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. God saved us. Literally, not based upon works which we had done righteously, but rather according to his mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He wants it to be clear, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we were not saved because of anything that we are, anything that we could do, or we have done. That would be impossible. We're not saved on the basis of anything in and of ourselves. Isaiah 64:6, we read, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." We made no contribution to God's sovereign work of salvation, nor could we ever make a contribution to it. We did not do one single thing, or we could not do one single thing. We have not done one single thing. It was according to, as Paul says in verse 5, according to his mercy, which is the second phrase that qualifies our salvations. Our works do not save us, but God's mercy. God has mercy and pities our miserable condition and delivers us from it. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being what? Rich in what? Mercy. Because of his great love, which he loved us." One has said, "God's tender sense of our misery displays itself in his effort to lessen and entirely remove it. Grace removes guilt. Mercy removes misery. Grace judiciously forgives the offender for his wrongdoing, and mercy compassionately removes misery." If you go to John 3:16, "God so loved the world, mercy, that he gave his only begotten Son," what is that? Grace. "So that through him, men and women may be saved." And then he comes to the means of our salvation. He says, "By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." That's the means of our salvation. There's so much packed in that phrase. The idea pictured here is that of regeneration and renewing. The term regeneration is used here in Titus 3:5, here in this verse. It depicts setting up a new order in an individual. It denotes a saving act of God performed on man and in man, but not by man. I'm going to read to you a lengthy statement from John Murray, the late theologian John Murray, with respect to regeneration. John Murray writes, "How can a person whose heart is depraved and whose mind is enmity against God embrace him who is the supreme manifestation of the glory of God, embrace Christ?" The answer to this question is a moral and spiritual impossibility on the part of one who is dead in trespasses and sin. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And our Savior himself gives unequivocal expression to this impossibility when he says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me except the Father who had sent me draw him. No one can come unto me," quoting from John 6:5, "except it were given to him of the Father." The fact, Murray goes on to say, is that there is a complete incongruity between the glory and virtue to which sinners are called on the one hand and the moral and spiritual condition of the called on the other. How is this incongruity to be resolved and the impossibility overcome? He goes on to say, God's call, since it is effectual, carries with it the operative grace whereby the person called is enabled to answer the call and to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. God's grace reaches down to the lowest depths of our need and meets all the requirements of the moral and spiritual impossibility which is inherent in our depravity and inability. And that grace is the grace of regeneration. God effects a change which is radical and all-pervasive, a change which cannot be explained in terms of any combination, permutation, or accumulation of human resources, a change which is nothing less than a new creation by him who calls the thing that be not as though they were, and spoke, and it was done, who commanded, and it stood fast. This, in a word, is regeneration. It's a little deep, but that's Murray. But it captures for us God reaching down and doing something, setting up a new order in us that we were totally helpless to do. Regeneration is a divine activity. And we're not the actors, but we're the recipients of that. Sinclair Ferguson says, there's a paradox in the gospel that has this point. We discover the one thing that we need is outside of our power to perform. If an individual is to enter the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit must implant in his heart the life that has its origin not on earth but in heaven. Being born of the Spirit eliminates any idea of a way to God by human effort or the works of the law. And the aspect of renewing that Paul speaks of here in verse 5, renewing by the Holy Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, it's a sanctification. When we are regenerated, the process of sanctification begins, where the Holy Spirit conforms us more into the likeness of Christ. It's that gracious and continuous work of the Holy Spirit. We're justified sinners, are delivered from the pollution of sin, and we're made more into the image of Christ to perform good works. How did all this come about? Verse 6. Whom he, God, poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It came at a high price, our regeneration. Before we were ever born, and by God's eternal decree, he provided a substitutionary and atoning sacrifice. We see this in Acts 2:23. This man, Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Christ is the only means of our salvation. Through him, the Holy Spirit was imparted to make us new creatures or creations. Through Christ and him alone, the Spirit was poured out upon us richly. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life, sustains our spiritual life, empowers our spiritual life, and guarantees our spiritual life will become eternal life. We see all the three members of the Trinity engaged in our salvation. Lastly, verse 7, the results of our salvation, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here we realize that we've been justified, that we're heirs, and that we have the hope of eternal life. First, we've been justified. Literally, the Greek here is having been justified. It means that we've been declared righteous. And I want to quote again from Murray. He says, with this explanation of justification, Murray writes, justification is a constitutive act whereby the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account and we are accordingly accepted as righteous in God's sight. When we think of such an act of grace on God's part, we have the answer to our question, how can God justify the ungodly? The righteousness of Christ is the righteousness of his perfect obedience, a righteousness undefiled and undefilable, a righteousness which not only warrants the justification of the ungodly, but one that necessarily elicits and constrains justification. God, he goes on to say, cannot but accept into his favor those who are invested with the righteousness of his own Son. While his wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, his good pleasure is revealed from heaven upon the righteousness of his well-beloved and only begotten. When we receive, when you're justified, you receive the perfect righteousness of Christ. And as Murray says, God cannot but accept into his favor those who are invested with the righteousness of his own Son. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. The crushing burden of sin is now removed, and hence Paul can say in Romans 8:33-34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. We have to quote Calvin. John Calvin says, as all mankind are, in the sight of God, lost sinners, we hold that Christ is their only righteousness, since by his obedience he has wiped off our transgressions, by his sacrifice appeased the divine anger, by his blood washed away our sin stains, by his cross bore our curse, and by his death made satisfaction for us. We maintain, Calvin goes on to say, that in this way man is reconciled in Christ to God the Father by no merit of his own, by no value of works, but by gratuitous mercy. That's justification. Secondly, we're heirs. We've been justified. Now we're heirs. In line for an inheritance. Although we have received an inheritance, it has not yet been fully realized. It is safely reserved for us in heaven. We studied this in our study of 1 Peter, those well-known verses of 3 through 5 in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according, here we said that, his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here's our inheritance. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last time. And lastly, we have the hope of eternal life. Going back to Titus 3:7, we've been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life is already the possession of the believer. Once, while darkened in our unregenerate state, we were without God and thus without hope, but now we have the hope of this blessed reality which awaits the believer in the life to come. We have the hope of the richest possible fellowship with God in Christ, and the hope, and this hope, will certainly be realized for those who embrace Christ. It's a certainty. And that brings us to verse 8, and just closing here. We've looked at the reminder of the believer's obligation toward the world, the government, and unbelievers, our neighbor. We've seen the reason for our obligation because of our former state and our current state. And now he reaffirms our obligations in chapter 3, verse 8. He says this, verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for all men, or for men. Everything that Paul's stated in chapter 2 with respect to our relationship toward our fellow believer, and in these verses in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, with respect to our obligations toward unbelievers, they're trustworthy. And Titus is to confidently speak these truths to the churches. He is to emphasize these things so that, as he says here, those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. When God's people exalt the Word of God and demonstrate God's power to transform lives, these things are good and profitable for all men. They're profitable for God's people. So that's how we're to respond to those in the ungodly in this world. Why are we to respond to them that way? Because we were once like them. And now we have been granted new life in Christ, and as such, we should be careful to engage in good deeds. And that is what Christmas is about. When the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared. So let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for Christ Jesus. And it's reminded of this season that the kindness of God, your kindness, your love, and your mercy has appeared, bringing salvation. And we're so grateful. We're so grateful for our new life in Christ. And as such, may we be careful to engage in good deeds, that you would receive honor and glory through it all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.